When I was in college, I had a friend who knew sign language quite well. And as a result, he had at least one child that he babysat for that was deaf. And there was this one time, I think they were in a convention center, and this child, he was like 4 or 5 years old, and he just runs away from this friend of mine in the midst of this huge crowd. And so my friend goes to chase after the child, and finally he gets to the kid, and he starts to sign to the child to try to tell him what he's done wrong and to try to reprimand him. And the child's response was this. We kind of find that a little bit humorous. He doesn't want to listen. He doesn't want to know what he did wrong. But you know what? We're like that too, right? That there are times where we do something wrong and we don't want to face the music. We don't want to know what we've done that's wrong. And so what we do is it's just like that little boy as we go, don't show me. Right? But you know what? The Bible actually shows a more bleak picture than that for the human race. It's not merely that human beings close their eyes to reality. Well, the Bible says that all of the human race, because of our choice to defy the Creator and love His stuff more than Him, and we were created for Him, we've plummeted into blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Our minds don't see reality. We have chosen to close ourselves to it. But the Bible goes even further and says, not only are we blind, but the Bible says we're deaf. In Matthew 11:11, the chapter that we've been studying the past couple of weeks, Jesus says in verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's a recurring statement of Jesus. And he's clearly saying that there are some who will be able to comprehend, but the natural propensity of the human being is that we don't even have holes in our heads to listen. And we're blind and we're deaf and we're missing reality. We don't see the reality of who we are, and we are blinded to the reality of the gloriousness of the gospel. Yet, here's the crazy thing. In all of this, we human beings still want to deny reality and think we're fine. So what people do is that they try to dress themselves up real nice to make themselves look good before God. You know, if I just have a little bit of moralism to the equation, and as long as I'm better than somebody else, then I'm fine. That's kind of like somebody going to the doctor with no eyeballs and no holes in their head, and they go, somehow they communicate, I need to see and hear. And the doctor says, all right, I've got glass eyes and some rubber earlobes. There you go. All right, good. Is that going to work? I mean, obviously not. I mean, you may look like somebody who can see and hear, but you're missing it, right? This is what we do as human beings. We want to be our own saviors, and we want to do it our own way. And this is the predicament of humanity. And Jesus addresses this problem. As I said in verse 15, after Jesus has explained to the crowd that John the Baptist is the greatest of all prophets and that he was the one that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus then says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you, I'm saying this to us today, if you have ears, listen to these words. Because you have a privilege to listen. Apply these words to your hearts. But there could be people here in this morning that you are deaf. And I pray that Jesus would reach into your life and show you the significance of the deafness and also show you the solution too. See, far from people simply needing to look fine, we need a miracle that only God can perform. And so with that understanding, if you haven't turned there already, go to Matthew 11 and I'm going to start reading in verse 16. (Clears throat) But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. As we move through this passage this morning, I want you to think in terms of a diagnosis and a solution. Matthew is here recording Jesus' assessment of the people who have been listening to the message of the kingdom. And there have been a lot of opportunities for people to listen to this message. But while there have been people who have accepted the message, there have been many people who have rejected. And the question we can ask is, why so much rejection of this message? Why is John the Baptist ministry decreasing? Why do people not want to hear what Jesus has to say? In the midst of all of this diagnosis, I want you to see Jesus is very serious. This is, if I can put it this way, for every human being, heaven and hell are on the line. This isn't some game that we're playing. And Jesus is somber and forceful in his approach in this text. When we look at this scenario here, I believe we can extend it to us today. Because back here, in that point in time, there were people that were facing a crossroads, and people face decisions today too. The question is, will you live in pride and experience woe-filled punishment, or will you humble yourself before the Lord and experience rest? Now, I know for some of you, you may not like to hear that. I don't want to know about hell. It just sounds uncomfortable. You know what? If we only had a Savior who we agreed with all the time, then you're the Savior. Right? We need to listen to Jesus' words. And we need to hear what he has to say. And I pray that God would open our eyes to see and hear. I pray for you as believers that you would be amazed at the extent to which Jesus went to rescue you. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, you'd see the beauty of that extent. But Jesus starts off with a diagnosis to this crowd, to this generation of people. And he says that we're a fickle, self-focused, Jesus-rejecting generation. That's what human beings are. After explaining the nature of John the Baptist's ministry and how the crowd shouldn't accuse John for being fickle because they're actually the ones that are being fickle and questioning John, Jesus then says, to what shall I liken this generation? Now, the word generation obviously is referring to that people group there. But I believe it extends to us as well, and I'll explain here. Now, when Jesus tries to give an explanation on what this generation is like, he gives an analogy, an illustration for this. And I actually didn't really understand this illustration until I was studying it this past week. And it really hit me, and I find it to be very helpful. what is this generation like? You're like kids playing in the marketplace. Now let me bring it here. Have you ever seen kids play together before? I have said on many different occasions with my children, if you're gonna play together, play together. What does that mean? Well, so often when kids play together, not just mine, they all want to be in charge. Have you ever seen that before? Hey, no, we're playing this make-believe thing. And that goes against the rule of this thing. Have you ever seen that before? No, that's not the rule. And then they change the rules. But you have this one person in charge. Or the person says, no, I'm going to say this. And then when I say this, you say that. Right? It's like, if you're going to play together, have everybody involved in this. Not just one person in charge. This is the analogy Jesus is giving here. He says you're like kids playing in the marketplace. And so what the kids do, it's like they're pretending two different scenarios. One scenario seems more like a wedding of some sort. We play the flute. And what do you do when we play the flute? You're supposed to dance. Right? And then you're like kids kind of like at a funeral. We're mourning. So you're supposed to lament when we mourn. Okay? So you need to play by the rules. What Jesus says is this generation is like a group of people who are trying to say they're in charge. They're like little kids. One commentator says this, like disgruntled children, this generation found it easier to whine their criticisms and voice their discontent than to play the game. Jesus says in effect, but all you do is give orders and criticize. Now we bring the analogy closer to the context here. Okay, we first start with John the Baptist, because that's who Jesus is talking about, John the Baptist and himself. So you have John the Baptist, and John the Baptist fasted. He called people to understand the seriousness of sin and judgment. He wasn't any fun, and he ate bugs. The Pharisees didn't even like him, right? He was too much for them. Oh, man, John. You're supposed to dance. We don't like you and what you're doing. Well, so Jesus says, John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. You're trying to play the game and say you're in control. So he's not playing by the rules. Well, then you would think they're playing a flute, right? Who do they want? What kind of person do they want? A dancing person, right? So you would think Jesus, he's going to be the one they're going to accept. Because Jesus says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. That would seem to fit the flute playing. Do you get what I'm saying? You know what Jesus is saying here? Okay? So Jesus comes in, and it's like, all right, I'm ready to dance. And they go, whoa, we changed the game. We are pretending to be at a funeral now. So mourn. You see what they're doing? This is what the generation is. They're a fickle generation. Jesus is going too far in his eating and drinking because look what it says. He says, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is the charge. He's gone too far in what he's done. A tax collector was considered ceremonially unclean. So for Jesus to have association with the tax collector, well, no. We don't like John, and we definitely don't like Jesus. John's not fun enough. Jesus, yeah, he's not fun either. He's not playing. Listen, he's not playing by our rules. They're fickle because they're self-focused, and hence they're Jesus rejecting, and they're flat out wrong. Because Jesus goes on and says, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, I need to comment on some translations here because some translations will say justified by her children and others will say justified by her deeds or works. In the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 7:35, this statement is made and the clear translation is children. In this text, I believe probably the better translation is works or deeds. And I don't think that Matthew and Luke are contradicting each other, but they're simply complementing each other, helping us to understand what this means. It's clearly talking about wisdom is justified by the deeds of the children of wisdom. And remember when we talked about John the Baptist hearing about the works of Christ, Works refer to everything that the person does. Okay? So Jesus is saying wisdom is justified by her children, or justified by her children's works. Now, what does justified mean? In this text, the word justified means to be proved right or declared right. That's why we talk about the doctrine of justification. When God declares anyone who places their trust in Christ, he declares them righteous apart from any of their works. Declared right. Declared righteous. So then this text, Jesus is saying, wisdom declared right by her children. Now, what does this mean, wisdom is declared right by her children? In the Old Testament, wisdom was often personified. It had a sense that it had a livingness to it. Okay? And then you have in the Old Testament the idea, the teaching, that wisdom isn't just something that you talk about. It isn't just something that you evaluate and say, oh, that's a nice little tidbit. That's a nice little saying over here. But the Proverbs indicate to us that wisdom must be lived out. So if you're truly wise, you're going to grasp this and then learn and seek to learn how to live it out in your daily life. So what Jesus is saying is wisdom is made right by her children. And who are the children in this context, you know? John the Baptist and Jesus. Okay? So wisdom are proved right by her children. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you would look and if you knew who John was, and what the scriptures called him to be, then you would have known he couldn't have done the dance that you were calling him to. If you knew who I was, who John was pointing to as the one who came to save sinners from that judgment that John was pronouncing, you knew I couldn't walk around in a dirge. Wisdom is proved right by her children. And he says, you just look at our lives. And you would see, we're living the message. We're walking the talk. Nevertheless, Jesus says he's right. They're wrong. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And this call resounds to us today too. I mean, because what do you think about John? What do you think about Jesus? Right? How do you respond to him? Some people, you know, oh man, John, I mean, he's way too harsh. He confronted Herod on that kind of sexual relationship. I mean, he got a divorce, she got a divorce, they got together. How's that wrong? It's a little too much for me. Or you think about Jesus. Yeah, oh yeah, I like Jesus, except for a passage like this. So we're going to smooth off the rough edges of Jesus and create him in our own image instead of submitting ourselves to him. I mean, we live in a culture today, especially, and it's not just us, but we see it around us, where people think that God needs us. It's almost like how people talk. You know what? God has to accept me no matter what, and he has to approve of everything that I do. And if he doesn't do that, then I don't want him. Who do we think we are? God doesn't need us. We were created for him. And so that means that we are the prideful ones when we act that way. Jesus is right. We've shattered our glory, and yet we want to do this and blind ourselves to it. And we put ourselves in great peril when we do that. Here Jesus wants them to see the severity of the situation. And so he goes on further to show them how blinded to reality they really are. He gives them the diagnosis, you're fickle, you're self-focused, you reject me. So what are the consequences of this? What's the consequence of this type of sickness, if I can word it that way? Look at verses 20 through 24 with me again. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Can you imagine being the people hearing those words of Jesus at that time? In speaking to the crowd, Matthew says that Jesus begins to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. The word for rebuke means to reproach someone with the implication that that person is worthy of blame. Okay? So this is blameworthy behavior of these people. There is a just reproach on them because of what they have done. And what is it that they did? What did they do wrong? What does Jesus say? They didn't repent. What is the point of a miracle coming from Jesus? What was the point of the miracle? It wasn't for somebody to go, "Oh, wow, look, he's given sight to people, and he made this person come back to life. I've got this nasty back pain. I'm just going to go to his house sometime or go find him, and he's going to heal me." That's not the point of the miracles. Jesus told John, these miracles point to the reality that I am the Messiah. And remember, if we understand the ministry of John and Jesus, John has spoken that God is the judge who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, John says. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, performs miracles like nobody else has performed, and people should say, "That's the one who could judge me. I've sinned. I need him. Look at his power." But instead, they say, "Oh, we're good. We're good. It's just really cool to have him around." Right? But we want him to play our game. We don't want to submit to him. So Jesus says that Tyre and Sidon will be better off in judgment. I mean, the ramifications of this is staggering. In the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon were denounced by the prophets because they worshiped Baal. In Joel 3, verse 4, we read, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head." Tyre and Sidon were rejected by God, but now Jesus says that Chorazin and Bethsaida, towns in Israel, had greater condemnation coming to them than Tyre and Sidon. So what Jesus says, "Woe to you." This word for woe refers to solemn warning and also pity. So I want you to understand this. Jesus is not unfeeling in this statement. It involves a pity. But it is terrifyingly serious. Woe to them. Wrath greater than that reserved for the pagan nations are coming to them. And Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to talk about Capernaum, who thought that they were so special and heavenly. That's how it's worded in this context, you know. You're lifted up to the heavens. You think you have it all together. It's the blind people who just put in the glass eyes and the ears, and they go, "Look at us, we figured it out." You will be brought down to Hades. Hades. In the first century, amongst the Jewish people, it was understood as a literal place that referred to hell. You think you're going to heaven. You're going to hell. Capernaum was the base camp of Jesus' ministry. We hear of many stories of miracles in Capernaum. People, even some people who followed after Jesus from Capernaum. But it seems in large part, Capernaum rejected Jesus. And by Jesus making this statement of being brought up to the heavens and then being brought down to hell, we should be thinking about an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 14 says this, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit." That passage in Isaiah is actually speaking of Babylon, which, as one commentator said, all Jews regarded as the epitome of evil. As Babylon exalted themselves up, they will be brought low. And so Capernaum thought by their own efforts, by their rejection of Jesus, they're fine. They're still on their way to heaven. But they will experience the same fate as Babylon. Now you'd think Jesus got across his point at this. But he goes further. And then he connects them with Sodom. Whoa! Sodom, the Old Testament city. I mean, everybody, it seems like, has at least heard that story in the Bible. And it's the story that emphasizes the seriousness of the punishment of God on people who just live for themselves and find happiness in them, and they reject God and they turn from him and they do whatever they want to do. And yet God punished Sodom and Gomorrah in that instant. And the cities laid to waste. Jesus says, if the miracles I did in Capernaum were done there, they would have repented, and that city would still exist today. But why? I mean, Capernaum wasn't out there committing sodomy and rejecting God as bad as them, were they? I mean, think about Chorazin and Bethsaida. Were they really as bad as Tyre and Sidon? I mean, how can Capernaum be compared to Babylon? And right here, it's as if Jesus has turned into John. So they're singing the dirge. You're supposed to mourn, but you're dancing. So Jesus says, I'll mourn. Do you like this? They're not going to like it. They're going to reject this mourning as well because they don't want to see themselves. I know I've said this before, but how many of you have ever said all sin is the same in God's eyes? Right? Now, in one sense, it's true. All sin is a rejection of the authoritative God. Okay? But in another sense, it's not true. Because sometimes we say all sin is the same, meaning all the consequences for the sin is the same. All sin will lead to eternal punishment. But the Bible reveals, Jesus is saying here, there are degrees of hellish punishment. Do you get that? I don't think that Jesus is just being make-believe in his speech here. He is serious. And Jesus reveals what the worst sin is. Rejection of Christ. It's one thing for Sodom to go off into all of their sins and it's a clear revelation that they're rejecting God. It's another thing for Capernaum to have Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, performing miracles, calling people to himself, and they say, no. That warrants greatest punishment. Do we understand this? I mean, there's this one commentator when he was talking about this, and he said the implications for Western English-speaking Christendom today are sobering. Why does he say that? Because while we don't have Jesus in the flesh, we in this Western English-speaking civilization have Bibles everywhere. You can go to Walmart, get a Bible. We have churches all over. We have the gospel being preached in a church like this. Then we have churches that have denied the gospel as well. But we have the message of Jesus and his kingdom available clearly to greater degrees than there are even in other countries. What does that mean for us as a people? The reason why the punishment is so bad is because of their rejection of Jesus. And Jesus says that is blameworthy. That's why he rebukes them. You reject, you're to blame. Oh, that's not fair! Somebody who makes that statement affirms what Jesus says about the generation. Are you the one in charge of the game? Why do you even think this is a game? Who is the one in control? Who decides what is fair and what isn't fair? Wait a second. Right now, if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, you hear what the diagnosis is for your sin. And God, through his word, is warning you right now, showing his kindness that you would be able to even hear this message, and you still will reject him and say, that's not fair. Yet he is calling you to turn to him. Jesus says, hell is all the more hellish to those who know of him and his kindness and reject him. Or, as Romans 2 puts it, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But, and get this, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're doing this to yourself. You can't hide behind how great of a person you think you are. You can't hide behind how smart you think you are. God created us for his glory. God created us to worship him and love him. And it doesn't matter. Listen, if you lift up all these things in this world, what you're really revealing is you love these things more than God. You're rejecting life. It's bleak for the human race. Dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But there is a solution. And Jesus goes on. True, humble repentance. Read with me verses 25 through 30 again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I want you to think about this. The solution to the arrogance of our hearts, the solution is to not try to impress Jesus. The solution is not to even pretend to like him. I thought this was a quote worth remembering in my study. Jesus was not looking for amazement and admiration, but repentance. Now, I want to qualify that because is Jesus amazing? Yeah. Is he worthy to be admired? Yeah. But there is something very sad that can happen. We can think Jesus is so cool. We can think he's such a nice guy. We can admire things about Jesus. Oh man, look at the power of his miracles. Whew, man, that's just, whew, wow. Or somebody could say, he's so smart. I love the way he talks and gets people into corner. You know, like the teachers of the law, they were stumped and they were amazed at how he could talk. Even the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks as one with authority. You know, there are people who can be amazed with Jesus and how he acts and not repent. And I think that there are probably many churches filled with those types of people. I'm amazed with him. I don't submit to him, though. I'm going to do life my own way. I'm going to follow my own rules. And where Jesus confronts me on something, I'm going to defend myself to the nth degree. Listen, Jesus calls for repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no real admiration, no real trust, no real honoring of him. We need him completely. We need to realize how far we've fallen. Now you would think that with all of this rejection in Jesus' ministry, even at this point, you would think that Jesus would be discouraged. But in this text, Jesus takes time to praise God, even for the rejection. How do you praise God for rejection? Look at what he says. He first starts off, he calls God Father, which indicates a personal relationship and a unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's a trusting relationship. And then he says, Lord of heaven and earth, which that compels trust in the God who is sovereign. I may not understand the circumstances of my life, but I do know this, God is in control. That's the same statement of Joseph going through all the difficulties with his brothers against me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it, but he meant it for good, right? And so Jesus says, Lord of heaven and earth. And that reminds me again of the psalmist who says that God dwells in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Nothing stops short God's power. So Jesus is being rejected. Jesus is being denied. And yet Jesus says, you are my Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This rejection is under your control. And I praise you. I praise you. Making this statement, I think Jesus reveals that he doesn't follow the beckoning flute playing of the generation, but instead he follows the call of God, which all Christ followers submit to as well. So Jesus states that he's trusting in him. Then he says he's thankful that God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And I love this statement. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now here we have another analogy, and I want to try to tackle this. He says, this is good that you've revealed it to babes and not for the wise and prudent. What does this mean? Now, the babes, it doesn't mean here that God is only going to allow infants into his kingdom or people under a certain height. So you might wish that you were shorter. Okay? That's not, it clearly is an illustration. But what does it illustrate? What is a baby? A baby is absolutely dependent on someone else for everything. They can't learn without people teaching them. They need food. They need to be moved from one place to another. Everything is taken care of for them. Jesus says, I thank you that you've revealed it to people who recognize their great need for you. Do you get this? And such was his gracious will. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's God's good pleasure to save people who know they're needy. Isn't that amazing? Do you know you're needy? You recognize your neediness every day? I can't make it through the day without God and his mercy and his grace working in me, left to myself. Left to myself, I'm worse off than Sodom. Do we recognize that? Those are the people that God says, now I will grant salvation to them. I don't have to dress myself up. I don't have to lie to myself about how I've behaved. But I go before the Father, open and bare, and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that goes on with the idea of wise and prudent. Jesus is not saying here by the phrase wise and prudent that smarter people won't go to heaven. Okay? Just like he's not saying babies are the only ones that are going to heaven. D.A. Carson puts it this way, the point of interest is not their education any more than the point of interest in the little children is their age or size. The contrast is between those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise and those who are dependent and love to be taught. The wise and prudent person is someone who depends on self. It's the self-focused, Jesus-rejecting, fickle individual. I've got it all together. I've got it figured out. I can do this, 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 and God will be okay with this. I can save myself. But Jesus reveals that is just another form of pride, and you're rejecting God who is life. But praise God, he saves sinners. Praise God, he grants access to the individuals who say, I have rejected you, and I just love it that he says, this is what pleased you to do. Have you thought about that? Have you thought that God wasn't in heaven saying, "Oh, really, I got to save that one?" He was pleased to rescue you, believer. He delighted in rescuing you. "Yeah, but I was such a sinner." Yeah. And that shows the magnificence of his grace. Jesus praises God for his authority, and then Jesus reveals that he follows God's call. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. "Only I know the Father." And then he goes on and says, and those whom I will to reveal the Father to, they know him too. God sent the Son into the world to save the sinners. Jesus possesses authority to reveal and conceal the Father to whomever he wills. Why are the people still rejecting? They're living in their sins and they won't turn. This is like a Romans 1 situation where God says he gives them over to their reprobate mind, their undiscerning mind. This is part of God's wrath and judgment. And that's just. We deserve to be punished. So we shouldn't be angry at God for being just. And then, though, Jesus goes on and says, and then I will to reveal the Father to certain people. This word for will means a decision of the will. Jesus decides to reveal God to people. So really, Jesus is not so upset about all the rejection and worried. "Oh no, oh no, oh no! All these people are rejecting me!" Jesus says, "I'm the one who does the saving." Under God's gracious will, and now it's at this point that we have some of the most comforting words in the book of Matthew. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, this isn't just talking about that I worked really hard in a given day and now I'm tired. And so, spiritually speaking, God's always going to make me feel really energetic in a given day. This reminds me of Jeremiah, the prophet, who says of the people that they weary themselves committing iniquity. Sin is wearying. Living, trying to fulfill this self-righteousness is wearying. Never gives you what you're looking for. Trying to pursue after sin is wearying. And Jesus says, but if you come to me and recognize you can't save yourself, I'll give you rest. And that word for rest means, it's a word that talks about enabling the worker to go back to the task with renewed vigor. Now, this almost seems like an oxymoron, because I talked about recently the passage where Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Does that sound restful? It doesn't. Die to yourself and your infatuation with the things of this world. Die to these things. Take up the cross. Let people think you're a fool, but you're on the pathway to life. But in that carrying of the cross, you find rest. You constantly find renewed vigor to keep moving forward. Whatever the trials, whatever the difficulties, maybe a situation with children or a marriage, or it could be a situation at work, or it could be difficulties with money and finances. Whatever the situation may be, Jesus says, your rest is not your spouse. Your rest is not your kids. Your rest is not the money. Your rest is not any of these things. Your rest is me. And I will give you the grace to continue to persevere. I will give you renewed energy to follow after me. And why wouldn't we want to? Jesus says, for I am lowly. I am gentle and lowly in heart. These words, actually, people wouldn't like in the Greek culture. The word for lowly had often, generally, a negative connotation, and it was used to talk about a slave. Nobody wanted to be a slave. And yet Jesus says, and I am lowly in heart. Was Jesus a slave? Philippians 2. He took on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Jesus decided, the King of glory decided to come to this earth and not just live in the anarchist world, but he decided to die He decided to be treated as a slave and take the sins that we committed on himself and the punishment for those sins so that we could be set free. That is a Savior worthy to be followed. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Who loves you like that? Does your money? Does your spouse? Do your friends? Your coworkers? No. Only Jesus loves like that. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. So, which is it for you? Rejection and woe, or repentance and rest? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen. He's worthy. Stand and hear the word. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.